Being read from 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, one verse, but a loaded verse. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is the truth. I pray that you will again today, in your goodness and mercy, sanctify your people by your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And if you don't have an outline of this sermon, by the way, there were some in the entrance earlier. I do have a little accent, so sometimes it helps just to follow. So if you don't have one, there are some, I know, in the back. Let me start with something that I know most of you, I'm sure, have experienced at one point in your life. You remember being young, maybe? Maybe that's just French. I don't think it is. But you take a dizzy, and you take the pedals off and say, he loves me, he loves me not, she loves me, she loves me not. Have you done that? Well, I did too, but we have a better way to do it in French. In French, we have a lot more subtlety to that. So it says, goes, she loves me a little bit. She loves me a lot. She loves me passionately. She loves me crazily. She loves me not at all. And so you go on around the daisy, and you're hoping that it goes to passionately or crazily. But really, the question is, when you think about God's love, how does God love us? A little bit, a lot, passionately, crazily? We know it's not at all. We know that because he says God loves us. But how is that love? What is that love? It's probably actually the most common thing, phrase you find in any kind of a religious plates, coffee cups, paintings, or bumper stickers on the shelves of the evangelical bookstores. What does that mean? God is love. Now, the attributes of God is probably, this one is probably the most referred to among all these other attributes, and yet it may be the least understood of all of these attributes. And the problem is, many Christians in this world talk about God's love as it's all it is. God is love, love is God, that's it. Now, saying that God is love without any connection with his other attributes is actually a false statement about God. Because God's love is never by itself. When dealing with us, God's love is blended with his mercy and his grace and his justice and his holiness. Now, having said that, love is one of God's attributes that is absolutely amazing. The question is, how can we understand that love, that kind of love? And here's our first problem. Language. Language is an amazing gift from God, but a limited tool when it comes to expressing thoughts. A good analogy is to attempt to capture a sunset on a canvas. The result is really remotely comparable to the original. And in a similar way, our vocabulary only poorly represents many realities. But we have to start with words. So, what is God's love? Well, the Apostle Paul communicates to us the weight of Christ's love, which is also God's love for his elect, in Romans chapter 8, by describing his permanence. And this is what he writes in chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Then verse 37, the answer is no. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, when he says that nothing, absolutely nothing, can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, he really means it. Nothing can separate us, can take us away from that love. And then if you look at what Paul is writing to the Ephesians in chapter 3, there we sense that Paul's yearning and striving to describe that love even better. When he piles the rich words in his prayers, verse 17, he says, that you, talking to these Christians, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul wants us to understand that God's love is so great that it really actually goes beyond knowledge. Words don't seem to be enough. When it comes to one of the most amazing attributes of God, his love, we realize that our vocabulary is limited. So, God gave us a very unusual object lesson to help us understand his love for his people. And so I'm going to take you to a little book in the Old Testament called a prophet called Hosea, where God does more than just put on a play to teach us. In this case, he has a real life people live out a love story before our eyes so that we can get a glimpse of the greatest love story ever lived. The one between the Creator and Israel, and by extension, the church and the bride of Christ. First, let me give you a little bit of a historical background. The prophet Hosea was one of God's prophets in a very sad time. His book is not really about himself, but about God and his relationship with his covenant people. Now, the job of a prophet was to be a spokesman from God. In that time, part of the job was to illustrate God's message in such a way that he will get the attention of his hearers. Now, the call to be a prophet was never an easy vocation. If the Old Testament prophet had to buy a life insurance, I believe they would have to be put in the category of very high-risk jobs. Think about it. Isaiah finished his career by being sawed in two pieces. Jeremiah was forbidden to marry because of the danger of his call in a very turbulent time of history. And Hosea received a very strange order from God. God tells him to get married, but to get married to a prostitute. God wants his prophet, Hosea, to give Israel a very vivid illustration of his anger against their sin, and at the same time, a very vivid illustration and demonstration of his incomprehensible, deep, mysterious, incredible love. So here is how the love story unfolds. So you can read in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went into Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel." Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them all." Verse 8, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." It was not unusual for God to ask a prophet to use some symbolic actions as an object lesson for his message. But can you imagine receiving such a call from God? So he marries her, knowing what will happen, and she's got three children. And through the names of these children, God shows his displeasure and judgment of unfaithful Israel. So God named the first son Jezreel. Jezreel means God will disperse, but it also can mean God will sow. And you can see later on how these two parts are going to play in this whole tragedy. But first, God will disperse. And Jezreel was really not an exciting name, because people in that time knew way too well the story behind that name. If you go to 2 Kings 9:30, you will find out that wicked Queen Jezebel hatched a plot against Ahab to steal his neighbor's vineyard, but God did justice to his victim. God judged Jezreel. One day, she was looking out from the upper story window, and one of her generals, Jehu, was down in the courtyard, and he ordered the servants up on the third floor to throw her out of the window. They did it. And she fell on the pavement, and she was killed, and the text says that dogs ate her. That's what goes with the name Jezreel. And ever since, that courtyard with these horrible things happened has been called Jezreel's. And that is the name God asked Hosea to call his first son. It's like giving your son a name that is familiar to everyone and that evokes the evil and the horror of the life and the deeds and the death of that person. Would you ever name your son Hitler? What about that for a name? Oh, what a cute little baby. What's his name? Hitler. Oh! God chose to name Hosea's first son Jezreel to announce that he was going to disperse Israel. He will judge her from her prostitution with other gods like he judged Queen Jezebel. God has chosen. God has loved Israel. God still loves Israel. But unfaithful Israel needs discipline. And Israel is not responding. And therefore, God's discipline goes on. And we continue to see this through the names he gives to Gomer's children. His judgment won't stop with Israel just being dispersed or scattered as a nation. So Hosea's wife has another child, a daughter, and God said to call her Lo Ruhama, not pitied, or no more compassion. The message is clear. God will have no more pity, no more compassion on his people unless they repent. But they don't repent. So the discipline continues and it gets worse. Hosea's wife has another son and his name is Lo-Ami, which means not my people. Can you imagine calling your son, not mine? God says to Israel, this is a letter of final separation. I have loved you again, and you have been unfaithful, and unfaithful again, and unfaithful again. My love for you is now going to the next step. You will not carry my name anymore. You are not mine. Away from me, you are on your own. You know this strange story from the book of Hosea could be transformed roughly to a modern setting to help us better understand really what happened. So more or less, it would be like having this today. Gomer would have been the equivalent of a high-priced prostitute when she started her unfaithfulness. She was young and beautiful. She had a good husband, but she abandoned him to go for a very rich man. And with his lover, she lives in luxury. She drives in a convertible Porsche. She eats at West Superior, Moscow, Idaho. She buys expensive designer clothes on the Champs-Élysées in Paris. And then one day, her rich lover drops her for a younger and prettier woman. But instead of repenting and going back to her husband, this woman finds another lover. Now, he's not as rich as the first one. He now drives a small Chevrolet. He buys his clothes at Walmart, and he eats at McDonald's. Soon, her new lover gets tired of her, too, and she ends up on the streets. And there, she meets a street bum, a drug addict, who offers her a place to lie down under the stairs of an empty office building. But he cannot provide for her food, her clothing, or the drugs she uses. She has fallen so low as she can fall. That's actually what we see in chapter 2, verse 12, when it says, "And I will uncover her shame in the eyes of her lovers, and none will deliver her from my hands, and I will bring an end all of her joy." But her husband, Hosea, has been looking for her, and he finds out where she is. And quietly, he finds the lover she was attached herself to and gives him food for Gomer. He gives him money to provide for her basic needs. She, however, has no idea where the food or the money came from. She doesn't know this is her husband, Hosea, who is providing for her. That's what we see in chapter 2, verse 8. "And she didn't know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." Finally, though Hosea stops providing for her, he cuts all supplies, and she is truly left to herself. She ends up doing street prostitution, is caught by the authorities. She is charged with street prostitution and possession of illicit drugs, and she is sentenced to jail. And Hosea still loves her, so he goes where she is, and he pays a high price for her immediate freedom. In the text, we read that she gets so low that she ends up on the slave market to be sold in an auction. Now, typically, slave women were stripped of their clothes, and Gomer has lost the beauty of her youth, but she is still nonetheless still attractive, and the bids go up. The price to buy her is getting higher. And Hosea is there, listening, very alert, and he hears 8 shekels of silver. Somebody says 9 shekels of silver, then 10, and then 12 shekels of silver, one time, two time, and then someone says 13 shekels of silver, 13, one time, two times, and then the loud voice comes from the back of the room, 15 shekels of silver and a bushel of barley. And then there is silence. And then you hear the man says 15 shekels of silver and a bushel of barley, one time, two times, three times, sold to Mr. Hosea. Gomer must have been shocked when she heard the very familiar voice behind. When she realized who was bidding for her, when she realized who paid the highest price to buy her back. She had belonged to him. She left him, and he's buying her back. Why? How is this possible that this husband still loves his wife so much? I have lost my first beauty of my youth. I have lost respect. I have lost my dignity. I have lost my value. I have lost the right to be loved. I have gone so far, I have sunk so low. Why is he doing this? How can he still love me? You know, the well-known song, a hymn, expresses well, we sing it. Amazing love, how can it be? But we should sing also amazing grace or amazing mercy. God's grace and mercy is God's love for us, not our love for him. Hosea got his wife back. And I can imagine the first thing he did was to cover her shame. So he gave her some clothes back. And then he's taking her home and he renewed his wedding vows with her. This is what we see in the text. He says, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so too I will be to you." This is, my friends, the most incomprehensible, inconceivable, unexplainable, incredible, amazing love of God in action. This is the love that loves what has become unlovable. This is the love with a heavy price tag. This is a story of God's love for his people. Now, before we go on, we must ask the question, what brought such anger from God towards Israel? What was Israel's sin, and what can we learn today as a church from that? Now, God's complaint against Israel is summarized in chapter 4, verse 1, when God says, there is no faithfulness, there is no love, there is no knowledge of God in the land. First, he says there is no faithfulness. The Hebrew word here is emet, and it implies truth. And this lack of truth, this lack of faithfulness could be translated, there is no integrity in the land. God's first complaint against Israel is that they have lost their integrity. Second complaint, you have no love, no compassion. And the Hebrew word here is hesed, and it's tied to mercy and grace. And hesed implies going beyond legal obligation to give kindness freely to those with whom one relates. For instance, in a marriage relationship, when a husband is hesed, he goes way beyond the minimum requirement to love his wife. He's not just a good provider. He's not just a good protector. He lays down his life for her. That's going hesed. And in a Christian community, a brother is hesed when he goes beyond the call of duty for his neighbor. And the opposite of hesed is self-love. So God's second complaint against Israel is, you give the minimum required by the law, but with no understanding in your heart of true love or compassion. You go by the book. God's third complaint against Israel is that Israel is without knowledge of God. He knows there's time the priests had not done their job to teach God's people about God. And we see that the land is full of syncretism. The worship of Baal took place alongside the worship of God. They mix it together. Does that ring a bell? The Israelites had not pursued a personal knowledge of God. So much syncretism in the land. And if you look at this whole series of sin of Israel, you can see how it's preparing the coming of Christ, because all the failures of the Old Testament are pointing to King Jesus Christ. Every time they failed to fulfill God's requirement, Jesus Christ succeeded. At every point where God's people broke his law, Jesus kept it perfectly. God's people gave up to temptation and their sin and spent 40 years wandering in the desert. Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, but did not give up to temptations and never sinned. He is the antithesis of the unfaithful bride in Hosea's story. He gives his faithfulness to his bride, the church, and he leads her in faithfulness. Christ was the hope of Israel, and Christ is the hope of the new Israel, the church. Christ is our hope. Christ is emet. He is the faithful one. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Christ is hesed. His compassion goes beyond the call of duty. He lays down his life for us. 1 John 4:10, this is love, that not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ is the true knowledge of God, 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The book of Hosea shows us in a living way how God loves his people. And obviously he loves us collectively. He loves the church, but the church is a bunch of individuals, one by one. Gomer represented the nation of Israel, but Gomer was also an individual person. Though we can never plumb the depth of God's love for us as individuals, we can see some of what it is like by looking at how Hosea loved Gomer. You can see first that his love was very focused. It was not general. Hosea loved a specific person, Gomer. God loves you. It's not a blanket love that covers everybody in a vague way. God's love is for you personal. His love for you is not because you're worthy of it. He sought you when you were not seeking him. He sought you when you were unfaithful, all of us. His love for his elect is unconditional. You need to remember that there is nothing that draws worship more from the depth of a Christian heart than this truth. Children, I have something for you, children, today. Can you listen in a special way? Children, you were born in a Christian home. This truth about God's love applies to you also. Now, at Christ Church, at every baptism, we give a charge to the baby that comes actually from the old Reformed Church in France. Here's the charge. Listen to it. I don't know if you practice that here, but this is an amazing charge. We say that to every baptism. Little one, for you, Jesus Christ went through the darkness of Calvary. For your sake, he died. For your sake, little child, and you still know nothing of it. And thus the words of the apostle is confirmed. We love God, for he loved us first. Children, this charge has been given to each one of you. God didn't love you because you were going to be perfect little kids. That I know you're not. You were born with a heart that still can sin in all kinds of ways. You were born with the need of a new heart. But before you ever loved God, God loved you. And God has put you born into a family where you will hear the gospel and learn to love him. And this is why you're here, worshiping with your parents every Lord's Day. Now, we have seen how Hosea loved his wife. We have seen how he pursued her. We have seen how he brought her back to the highest bid. He bought her back. Illustration how God has loved us, how God has pursued us and bought us with the highest bid possible, the cost of his son, Jesus Christ. But let's also see how did Hosea continue to love his wife after that. And there are two things that we need to pick up from there. The two biggest acts we see is how he sought Gomer was he forgave her. And he took care of her. God forgave Israel and God took care of Israel. God in Christ forgave you and God in Christ takes care of you. First, how God in Christ has forgiven you. This means that each one of us here today, when we appear before God, at the very moment when we should be crushed in agony of guilt and shame because of the sins we have piled up all of our lives, instead, Jesus Christ, our advocate, will hold up a legal file with our accuser Satan has kept for many years with all details about our lives. It's a big pile. And Jesus will bring that big, thick pile to the holy God, the holy judge. And there will be only blank pages. The judge will look around, turn the page and say, there's nothing, prosecutor Satan. Where are the accusations? Is there something else? Your sins are gone. Gone. When God forgives your sins through the death of his son, he removes them away as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12. Now, in addition to God forgiving you, God takes care of you. Like Hosea took care of Gomer. What did he do? He fed her. He clothed her. He brought her home. He renewed his marriage vows. Gomer has been loved in such a way. How can she return to what she was saved from? When God's love takes root in our hearts, it produces emet. You know, the church is true to God. When the church serves God in faithfulness, when the church relies in the Bible in the midst of a crazy generations with no compromise. This is true integrity, no idols. Emet, the call to faithfulness, also shows itself in our lives today as we speak God's truth without shame. Do you think for a second that Jose would have been silent on issues like the sanctity of life or the sanctity of a marriage between a man and a woman? We are God's voice. We represent God. Paul says we are his ambassadors. Now, not all of us are called to preach, to blog, to do Facebook, to be Christ's voice. But all of us are his voice wherever God has put us and whoever he's putting in touch us with. Now, we can't read the story of the love of Hosea had for Gomer and say, I can't figure out what God's love is like. We see Hosea taking care of Gomer. We see God taking care of Israel. We see how Christ takes care of the church. We understand our Father's love in the context of being members of the family of God. We are his children, and children naturally want to have a family resemblance, don't we? In our lives, we want to reflect God. We want to look like our Father. It is a natural response of a grateful heart to put on the family likeness. We want to be like our daddy. When we understand God's love, we naturally want to extend to his body, the church, the forgiveness and care that we have received. Those that you see around us right here in this service, take a look at it. These are your spiritual siblings. These are your family forever. You know, all of the medieval castles in Europe, you can see there is a family seal or a family coat of arms. You may have one. But we Christians, we are marked with more than a family seal. We all bear a very special sign of belonging to our Father and to each other, which is the sacrament of baptism. We eat the same meal together every Sunday, the Lord's Supper. We have in common our Father, the same Father. We have the same Savior. We have the same Holy Spirit. I'll leave you with one question. Is there someone in this room who has been hurt or wronged by a brother or a sister? It does happen. We are sinners. Is anyone in this room not in fellowship with someone else? In love, Hosea forgave Gomer. In love, God forgave Israel. In love, Hosea took care of Gomer. In love, God took care of Israel. What does God's love, amazing love, produce in us? It produces a desire to forgive like he forgave us. And because of your heavenly Father is like, you don't have to be petty or small in your dealings with your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Let's be big of hearts. Be generous, like God was with you, erasing all of your sins. So let go of grudge against your brother. As Peter exhorts the church, he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Strive for that family resemblance. Act like your heavenly daddy. Look like your heavenly Father. Now, each one of us needs to look at our own sins to realize how great they are and how much we have been forgiven for by our Saviors. He who has been forgiven much loves much. My friends, forgiveness of others is powerful. Forgiveness is one of the most powerful things in life. It is one of the most God-like things in life. Whenever you forgive someone, it will change your life. Whenever you forgive someone, it will change their life. Now, what else did God want from Israel? He wanted emet. He wanted faithfulness and truth. He wanted hesed. He wants us to go beyond the minimum requirement to love and serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. That means that as we do business with each other, we don't have to see as our ultimate goal to be shred, but to be generous. We can actually apply what we read in Christ Church Directory in the first paragraph of the section entitled Principles for Doing Business with Brothers. Here we go. One, You should go into every business relationship with a brother looking to give something additional rather than trying to get something additional. Number two, when someone in the church is doing business with you, you are not responsible for whether or not they are observing rule number one. Go hesed. Go beyond the call of duty. That's what the outside world needs to see in the church. If you have difficulty doing this, think of what it cost Christ to purchase you from the slave auction of sin. What else did God expect from his people? So he wanted emet, he wanted hesed, and he wanted a true knowledge of God. Not just the right doctrines, which are great, but the right heart that accompany the right doctrines. You know, as Reformed people, we are known to be very good when it comes to robust theology. But unfortunately, we also call the frozen chosen. True knowledge of God must impact the heart. Who God is, what Christ has done for me, the gift of the Holy Spirit should not be just intellectual knowledge. It must define who I am. What defines you this morning? I'll tell you what it is. Your name is no more Jezreel dispersed, but it's Jezreel God will sow, multiply. Your name is no more Lo Rushama, no mercy. Your name is you have received mercy. Your name is no more Lo Ami, not my people. Your name is Ami, there's a distinction there, the Hebrew, it means you are my people. You are a Christian. I read somewhere once a soldier in the Macedonian army was brought before Alexander the Great on the charge of cowardice. Alexander heard the charge and then he asked the man, "What is your name?" The soldier spoke with an audible voice, "My name is Alexander." "What is your name?" "My name is Alexander." "What's your name?" "My name is Alexander." Trembling, and the king stood up and he ordered, "Alexander, either change your behavior or change your name." What is your name? "My name is Francis." "My first name." "My last name is Christian." "What's your name?" "My name is Mary." "My last name is Christian." "What's your name?" "My name is Peter." "My last name is Christian." We are Christian. God is love. And we bear the name of his son who bought us from the slave markets of sin. We are Christians. So, let us live according to that name. Secure in that name. Secure in his forgiveness. Secure in his care. Let us reflect who he is as we live out our resemblance to our Father with our brothers and sisters, loving each other, forgiving each other, caring for each other. Let us pray. Father our God, we thank you for this incredible, incomprehensible, amazing love you have demonstrated to us through the story of Hosea, showing to us what Christ has done for us. Father, as your people, your special people, help us to receive that love and live it out in such a way that the world around us, we know that we are Christians because of our love. And for the glory of your Son Jesus, we pray in his name. And amen.